In our continuing series entitled Mere Christianity, Lesson 12, we're going to discuss questions about the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Why are we studying mere Christianity? Because it is imperative that we as Christians not only know what we believe, but also why we believe what we believe. In the marketplace of ideas, there are many competing worldviews, many competing philosophical systems, many different religions in the world, if you've noticed. That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, the Word of God says, "Be ready always to give an answer, a reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and reverence." Our attitude and tone is to be meek, reverential, but we are to be as wise as serpents, though harmless as doves. But I want you to take a look at what we've covered so far. We looked at the issue of the existence of God. Then we asked the question, what is God like? And we studied the attributes of God. The metaphysical attributes, those attributes that God alone has within himself, his infinity, his eternity, etc. Then we looked at the moral attributes of God, that he is love and holiness and justice and truth. And these we as creatures made in his image can partake in. Then we asked the fundamental question, what is man? And we looked at man before the fall. We looked at man after the fall. And we looked at what man is to be after redemption occurs in his heart. Then we asked the fundamental questions, who is Jesus Christ? And we discovered that he is no less than God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, incarnate in human flesh. Why did he come to earth? In our last study time together, as we looked at questions about the cross of Jesus Christ, we found out that God the Son, second person of the Trinity, became incarnate in human flesh. He humbled himself to the point of the death on the cross so that the purchase price for our redemption might be paid. Remember the imagery, the threefold imagery of redemption that we studied together? First, there was purchase, agorazo, the view of a slave being bought off the auction block. Then there was the second dimension of redemption, security, exagorazo, as the slave is taken not only off the slave block, but he's removed from the slave market forever, never again to be sold. And then the third word, lutru, which is the final phase of redemption, which means to be set free. We found out that Jesus was the propitiation or satisfaction to God on behalf of our sins. God is holy. When we sin, his holiness is offended and his justice demands recompense. And the Lord Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth, became our satisfaction to the Father. And in substitution and identification, he was Craig Johnson's substitute. He willed and chose to identify with Craig Johnson's sin, the punishment due Craig Johnson's sin, and the Lord Jesus said, "I will take your place in judgment, that you might take a place next to me when I'm seated on my throne." An awesome truth of substitution and identification. But this morning we arrive at the fundamental heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Dr. J. Oswald Sanders says, quote, of all the great religions, Christianity alone bases its claim to acceptance on the resurrection of its founder. If it is not a fact, our preaching is emptied of content. Instead of it being a dynamic message, it merely enshrines a fragrant memory. Our faith is without a factual basis and is therefore empty. The scripture writers become purveyors of intentional lies, and the scriptures themselves are unreliable. Deliverance from the penalty and power of sin is no more than a mirage, and the future life still is shrouded in midnight darkness. Thus the Apostle Paul makes Christianity answer with its life for the truth of the resurrection, unquote. J. Oswald Sanders puts his finger on the issue. If Jesus Christ did not rise again on the third day, his work on the cross is impotent. He accomplished nothing towards the salvation of man, and all of his promises have failed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact in history is actually the hinge upon which the door of history swings. As you turn to your notes, we're going to look at the fact of the resurrection this morning as we begin our teaching time. But as we move along, I want to give a practical application as to the importance of the resurrection to your precious heart and life and situation. When we teach on the foundational doctrines of the faith, this is not just a mental neck-up exercise so that we can somehow win a debate with another individual of another faith. No, no, no. These truths are literally the yardstick, the benchmark of truth by which we can behold the love of God. Loved one, you know the whole story of the Bible is very simple. Let me break it down to you. Generation, degeneration, and regeneration. Generation, in the beginning, God created man in His image and in fellowship with Himself. Degeneration, there was a fall. A monkey wrench went into the system. Regeneration is the plan of redemption God undertook in order to win man back to Himself. Do you know the most fundamental developmental need that you and I have the minute we come out of the womb? It's for connectedness. Connection. When you came out of the womb and I came out of the womb, we came into the world in a condition of isolation. And what we needed to see immediately were two sets of eyes. And we were supposed to, as creatures made in God's image, have a connecting experience, a nurturing, accepting, secure, and stable welcoming into the world. When, if you've ever looked at the terror on the face of a child, a newborn, when he screams or she screams, you can see the pain of isolation. Yet when mother reaches down and those beautiful eyes meet the baby's eyes and mom begins cooing and talking and cuddling and nurturing, the child has a connection with mom. And if a child can maintain such a healthy connectedness, a healthy bond with mom, as the child grows and as the child is able to remain connected and healthily bonded, the child becomes confident in the world, his love tanks are filled, and he begins to move out, maybe in a little bit healthier condition than you and I have been in our lives. He or she can move out and have contact with the world in confidence. Our first fundamental developmental need out of the womb is for connection. Studies have been done on children in orphanages who are basically tended to and their physical needs are taken care of, yet they're not held or touched. They contract sickness easier and usually die without the nurturing touch of connection. This, again, is the theme of the entirety of Scripture, the theme of relationship. We were connected with God in the beginning. There was a healthy connectedness. There was stability. There was acceptance. There was nurturing. There was warmth. Everything was well. Then there was a break in connection. And that break in connection we call the fall ushered in the brokenness in every dimension of dissonance that we see in our world around us, from rank, murder, and blasphemy, on down to lying and cheating and everything that's wrong. There's a monkey wrench in the system, and it came about because there was a break in the connection Adam and Eve had with God. And the Bible says there's a break initially in the connection every one of us in this room has had with God. But God undertook a plan. What was the end of the plan? To restore connection with Himself. This is the whole Bible is. It is a love story. Na 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 na. That's what the Bible is. Rim fam get rat fat. Where does that fit in? Trust me, it all fits in. The 66 books we call our Bible are woven together, and each book is a unique redemptive piece pointing a finger to the fact that we were originally connected. There's been a break in connectedness, and God wants to restore the connection with Himself. That's what we've been studying. We've studied the nature and attributes of the awesome Father who loves us. The Lord who is willing to give Himself for us. And we found His love irresistible. And as we look to the cross and we wonder what our value is, look at what the Master went through. Why did He die? And why this morning must He rise? Because if He doesn't die, if He's not buried and He doesn't come forth triumphantly from the grave, then you and I have no hope. And connection is not restored with the Holy One. And we will remain the rest of our lives disconnected. All of Christ's promises, all that He stood for, His perfect, matchless, sinless life would be futile if He did not fulfill His supreme promise to come forth from among the dead. God is trying to restore connection. And that's what we're studying about. Not neck up empty facts. Loved one, hear it. God wants you to meet a set of eyes in healthy bonding and connection that will equal acceptance and security and stability for the first time in your life. There are people that know Jesus as Lord and Savior for years, but never ever feel connected with Him. But that's His goal for the whole human race. Why did He die? To provide redemption, to buy you off the slave block, to take you out of the slave arena so you can never be resold, and to set you free. And He took the bullet for you. Why? So that the justice of the Supreme Court of the universe might be satisfied by a sacrifice. But He not only predicted His death. If you look at Roman numeral 1, He predicted that He would die and rise again. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and then He shall rise again. Listen to Matthew 17:9. And as they came down from the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus said to them, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. In John chapter 2, He answered His critics after He had cleansed the temple of Herod. Destroy this temple, He said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So I want you to notice, first and foremost, Christ predicted that He would not only die, but that He would be buried and that He would rise again from the dead. Last time together we saw our Lord fulfill His promise regarding the dimension of death. And we saw in substitution and identification that He bore my place in judgment. But the redemption is not sealed if He does not come out of the tomb. I want you to notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord was the fundamental proclamation in the New Testament. And let's take a look at the evidence of the resurrection first, just for a moment. I have an entire tape series on this subject. And I also recommend Josh McDowell's book, The Resurrection Factor, if you're interested in pursuing all of the historical dimensions. But we're just going to go through very quickly this morning and show you the evidence of the resurrection. First, there was an empty tomb. There was an empty tomb. We saw the crucifixion of our Lord last time together, but there were a few precautions to the that we have to take a look at so that nothing would happen to His body in an untoward way. First, He went through 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. He was whipped and beaten. He was nailed to the cross and crucified. He was then put in a rock tomb after going through a Jewish burial with approximately 100 pounds of spice and ointments wrapped, sort of like the chrysalis of a cocoon. He was placed in the rock tomb, and a large stone, approximately 2.5 tons, was rolled down the incline to seal the tomb, after which the Roman security seal was placed. A rope was placed around the outer rock of the tomb to the tomb, and wax was placed on either side, and the seal of the governor himself of Rome was placed on the seal. To break the seal meant instant death. Then the Roman security guard, a crack team of 4 to 16 men, each trained to protect 6 feet of ground, so 16 men in a square of 4 on each side could protect 36 yards against an on-rushing battalion, and they could hold the ground. 4 of these men stood before the tomb, not these little guys in skirts that you see in Jesus of Nazareth. Fully decked out Roman soldiers, 4 standing in front of the tomb, 12 asleep in a semicircle, heads forward in front. And at intervals of every 4 hours, they would change the guard. If they fell asleep on duty when it was their time to stand guard, they would be burnt alive in their own clothes. Discipline was so severe. So we have a few security precautions. But some facts occur. On the 3rd day after Jesus of Nazareth is laid in the tomb, the Roman seal is broken. The tomb is empty. The stone has not only been rolled up, but has been blasted across from the tomb. The Roman guard went AWOL. They're terrified. The grave clothes, like an empty chrysalis, are left, but they're empty. It's sort of like a cast without a leg in it. They're slightly pressed in, but there was someone in there who is now gone. I mean, even David Copperfield couldn't pull that one off. Then over a period of 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen over and over at 10, 11 times. Seen at one time by over 500 people. And he appears to his disciples. So it's very interesting. One thing that the Jews never disagreed with, the Romans never disagreed with, and the disciples never disagreed with was that the tomb was empty. So the tomb was empty. First evidence of the resurrection. Secondly, Jesus appeared to a large number of people after his death. Now I want you to notice in your handout, I've mentioned a number of appearances to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, verses 14 through 17, to the other women in Matthew 28, 9 through 10, to Peter in Luke 24, 34, to the two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 13 to 35, to 10 disciples, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, to 11 disciples, John 20, 26 through 29. Then he appears to the 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21, 1 through 3. Then he appears to more than 500 brethren. Paul refers to this fact 30 years after the event in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. In short, Paul says, you don't believe me? You go talk to them. 500, he appeared to them at one time, and most of them are alive. You don't believe me? You go talk to the people that had empirical experience with him. Then he appears in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 to James, the Lord's half-brother, who didn't even believe in him during his earthly life, took a resurrection to change his worldview. Then he appears to 11 on the mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And then he appears to the disciples at the time of the ascension in Acts 1, verses 3 through 9. And then he appears to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. That's 12. 12 appearances. Next, evidence of the resurrection. There was a definite change in the disciples after the resurrection. I want you to notice that these men were cowards. If you read the text of the New Testament, these are not Jewish wonder boys who were ready to start a new world religion and make a lot of dough. These guys were scared to death that they were going to be killed, and they're closeted up in Jerusalem afraid for their life. Dr. G.N.D. Anderson says, quote, concerning the assertion that maybe the disciples stole the body. Now look at this logically. There were three interest groups: the Romans, the Jews, and the disciples. The disciples are terrified. They didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead, so no one's at the tomb. Only Mary's at the tomb. God bless you, girls. The men are hiding away, so they don't even believe the resurrection is going to occur. When it happens, they go to the bathroom in their pants. These guys are shocked. So we've got the disciples, plus these terrified men are going to walk over the sleeping bodies of 12 Roman soldiers, I guess do a little Bruce Lee, take them out, break the seal of Rome, roll a 2.5-ton stone not only up the incline but throw it across the tomb. Then they're going to go in and steal the body. And no one's going to know about this. Yeah. So the three interest groups, disciples, Romans, Jews. Would the Jews steal the body? No, they wanted to drive a stake through the heart of this sect and get rid of it. The Romans, did they steal the body? No, they wanted peace at any cost. Within 10 years of this event, Pontius Pilate was exiled because he couldn't keep the peace in his province. The Romans wanted this thing over with. The Jews wanted this thing crushed. The disciples were in no condition to fight off 16 Roman guards. What happened? The tomb is empty. He's appearing all over the place. Dr. G.N.D. Anderson says of the disciples stealing the body that this quote would run totally contrary to all we know of the disciples, their ethical teaching, the quality of their lives, their steadfastness in suffering and persecution, nor would it begin to explain their dramatic transformation from dejected and dissipated escapists into witnesses whom opposition could not muzzle, unquote. That's our next point. There was a corresponding change in the disciples. I should say so. These guys are cowering for their lives. And all of a sudden, overnight, they're transformed. Something transforms Peter, who denied his Lord, into a man who could not be silenced. At one speaking engagement, over 3,000 people bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. This man, anointed with faith and power, who later went out to give his life as a martyr, something happened to him. There was a definite change in the disciples after the resurrection. And I want you to notice, next, after the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week, rather than the seventh, became the special day of worship. You don't just run around and reinstitute and switch around when the Sabbath is. Well, the Sabbath is Shabbat, has always been Saturday. But the entire Christian, the Ma'aminim, the believing ones in Jesus, they changed the day of worship to the day in the morning of resurrection, because that's when he came forth from the tomb after he had conquered death. They changed the day of worship. No more Shabbat, no more Saturday. It was now going to be the Lord's Day, because that's the day that marks a change historically in the world and in many of our lives this morning. He rose again from the dead. They were transformed. But notice next, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, Peter is in downtown Jerusalem preaching to thousands who had access to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. I want you to notice, loved one, these guys didn't begin a new religion.
Why don't we start a new religion, all right? I'll be the Pope. And we'll give you guys the little red outfits and you can, like, serve me or something.
These gentlemen were terrified for their life. They encounter the risen Lord. They're transformed. And a little over a month, they are in the downtown of their time, downtown Jerusalem, in the hotbed of opposition. And what are they proclaiming? He whom you killed has risen. And then in signs and wonders, they're healing the sick, doing miracles, proclaiming the good news, and everyone's getting born again. The power of God is falling everywhere, right in the downtown center. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, quote, "It passes the bounds of credulity that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus," unquote. That's all the Jews had to do. That's all the Romans had to do. Just get the body. Bring it in. Whoop! Wooden stake in the heart of an incipient Christianity. That's it. No one could. No one could deny the emptiness of the tomb. No one could deny the appearances. No one could deny the miracles. They could choose to disbelieve and reject the truth, but they couldn't deny the truth. Dr. Paul Mayer, historian, says, quote, "Where did Christianity first begin? Only one spot on earth, in Jerusalem. But this is the very last place it could have started if Jesus' tomb had remained occupied, since anyone producing a dead Jesus would have driven a wooden stake through the heart of an incipient Christianity." Unquote. I want you to notice something, loved one. There were not only good folks in favor of the gospel, but there were hostile witnesses that could have disconfirmed the fact of the resurrection, but they never did. Now, this is what's interesting. Oh, people have different theories. They say, well, maybe it was an unknown tomb, you know. Maybe they didn't know which tomb it was. Well, the Romans knew where the tomb was. Joseph of Arimathea knew where his tomb was. All the women knew where his tomb was. And the Jews that did all the embalming knew where the tomb was. Let's stick with the historically reliable documents. The unknown tomb theory and the wrong tomb theory don't hold any weight. Everyone knew where the tomb was. We know the tomb area to this day. So they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Imagine all the Romans, all the Jews, all the women, all the embalmers, and Joseph himself. They just had amnesia and they forgot which tomb. Believe me, within a little after a month, someone is proclaiming in the power of God that Jesus is risen from the dead. They know where the tomb is and they're going to be visiting that tomb very quickly. All they have to do is produce a body. Then there was someone brings up the legend theory. Well, the legend theory is it took so long for the Bible to be written that maybe these legends had time to grow. Loved one, within 20 years of these events that we're talking about historically, the Gospels were in circulation. There wasn't enough time for a mythical legend of resurrection to occur. The eyewitnesses were still walking around. 30 years after the fact, Paul is confidently saying, don't believe me? Talk to the 500 he appeared to. End of story. Legend theory doesn't work. What about the hallucination theory? Maybe they were all hallucinating, man. First of all, if you knew anything about hallucinations, you wouldn't be silly enough to recommend such a thing. Only certain types of people have hallucinations in only certain given contexts, and they are never identical with what anyone else can have. A hallucination is, by definition, a false sensory perception in the absence of an actual external stimulus. And if you, as you look at the empirical nature of the appearances of Jesus, he appears to 500 at one time. He eats with them. They touch him. You can't touch a hallucination. Their lives are transformed. And by the way, if you understood anything about the theology of the Jews, if you were just saying, well, we had a hallucination, man, we saw a vision of Jesus, that wouldn't have impacted anybody. What impacted them was the empirical nature of the contacts they had over and over and over and over. Different people, not only good guys, but hostile people. He appears to James, his half-brother, who's hostile to him. Oops. He appears to doubting Thomas, who didn't even believe any of this. He said, unless I stick my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus says, take your shot. Here I am, Thomas. He then fell to his knees and said, the Lord of me and the God of me. The empirical nature of the resurrection appearances, over 10 of them, do away with any possibility of it being a hallucinatory thing. So there's a definite change in the disciples. They're transformed. They change their official day of worship. And a little after a month, they're in downtown Jerusalem proclaiming the gospel. And there were hostile witnesses who could have disconfirmed. They could have said, hey, that was a few days ago. I was here. He wasn't crucified on Passover. He slipped on a banana peel in Peoria. I don't know what you people are talking about. There were hostile witnesses everywhere. All they had to do is blow the gaff. Bring in the body. Tell the truth. No one could deny the facts. They could reject them. They couldn't deny them. Loved one, there's a big difference between proof and persuasion. Did you know that? I can give you a proof. 2 + 2 = 4. You can still say, I don't believe it. That's persuasion. That has to do with your will. That's a moral issue. Someone says, well, I've seen all the evidence and I don't believe. That's a moral issue. That's an act of your will. I can lead a horse to water, give him good evidence that it's water, but I can't make him float in his back. That's up to him. So look at the empirical nature of the appearances of Jesus. And again, consult The Resurrection Factor by Josh McDowell or Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. But I want you to notice in Roman numeral 2 the importance of the resurrection. Why even take a little time for us to discuss little things like the tomb was empty, Christ appears to his disciples, and there's a transformation in the disciples, and they go and turn the world upside down all the time? Why even make such a big deal about the resurrection? Because, loved one, the resurrection of Christ is indispensable to the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news which I preached unto you. What is it? What did he deliver unto them? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Listen to what Paul says. You want to know the good news. You want to know the content of the gospel. We preach. He died for you, was buried, proof of his death, and rose again, proof that he was who he said he was. That's the message. Anyone who preaches a message other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is preaching false doctrine. They're not a true witness of God. 1 John 4:1 says, hereby we know the spirit of error. Test every spirit. Not every spirit out there is speaking truly. You test them by asking them the specific question about Jesus. Is he God incarnate in human flesh, redeemer of the world? If they say no, they're of the spirit of Antichrist. Maybe the sweetest people you've ever met in your life, but their doctrine is from hell, according to the Bible. So notice Paul says, the resurrection, the historical fact of the resurrection is indispensable to the gospel. Not only that, but the resurrection of Christ is indispensable to the whole Christian faith. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14, he says, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Paul says, if Jesus didn't historically rise on the third day in conquest of death, everything we've ever preached to you is foolish and empty of content. It's fruitless. Secondly, verse 14, and your faith is also vain. If Jesus didn't rise historically from the dead on the third day, Christianity is a sham and a lie. Strong words, Paul. Third, verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, Paul says, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. If Jesus didn't rise historically from the dead, all the apostles are liars, and every apostle who proclaimed the gospel and every man or woman of God from the time of the first century on has preached false doctrine and has been a fraud. if Christ did not rise on the third day. See, this is a key doctrine, isn't it? Next, Paul says in verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If he didn't historically come out of the tomb, your sins aren't forgiven, your salvation didn't occur, the cross wasn't accepted, God didn't give it the seal of his approval, and you are still in your sins. Following wish fulfillment, hoping. But Paul says you're futile. He says in verse 18, if Christ be not risen, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Paul says if he didn't historically rise from the dead, there's no future. And your precious loved ones who have fallen asleep, who have gone to be with the Lord, have perished. And it was all a lie that you believed. Paul said great ramifications for denying the historicity of the resurrection. Finally, Paul says in verse 19, and we are of all men most miserable, I should say so. Our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, the apostles are liars, every preacher from that day till this is a fraud. We're still in our sins, we are not saved, there is no future, our loved ones have perished, and we of all men and women should be filled with most misery. Why? Because, Paul says, if he didn't rise, then you've believed a lie. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But in verse 20 he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Paul says, though, the linchpin of Christianity is the resurrection. And we'll find out why in just a moment. But listen to Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. He says, quote, had not Christ arisen, every divine purpose and blessing would have failed. Yea, the very universe and the throne of God would have dissolved and would have been dismissed forever. All life, light, and hope would have ceased. Death, darkness, and despair would have reigned. The last hope for a ruined world would have been banished eternally. It is impossible for the mind to grasp the mighty issues which were at stake at the moment when Christ came forth from the tomb. Yet at no moment of time were these great issues in jeopardy. The consummation of his resurrection was sure, for omnipotent power was engaged to bring it to pass. Every feature of the Christian's salvation, position, and hope was dependent on the resurrection of his Lord, unquote. Dr. Chafer has put again his finger on the pulse of the issue. If he didn't rise, nothing that he said is true, yet he rose. And let me mention something, though we didn't document it in this teaching time. The historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has greater weight and evidence to support it than does any event from secular history. As Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, you can deny the resultant text and accuracy of the New Testament documents, but you must dump your knowledge of the classical world, because no event from antiquity is substantiated on a greater historical basis than the facts contained in the New Testament documents. I have a tape on that, a lecture on that if you're interested in pursuing it, but let's just point this out to you again. The Apostle Paul says the resurrection, the historical event, is indispensable to the entirety of the Christian faith. And next, not only that, but he goes further. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no salvation possible. Check this out. Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses. Christ was delivered to the cross because of our offenses. And was raised again for our justification. Justification is a technical term that means to be made right with God. To be positionally secure with God. He died bearing Craig Johnson's sin, but he rose again, bringing Craig Johnson with him into newness of life. And here's Paul's whole point. If Jesus didn't rise, you're not saved. If he didn't come literally, historically, out of the tomb on the third day and conquer death and hell and the grave, then you are yet in your sins. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, and in fact if he wasn't raised from the dead, then you're not saved. Get the point? Paul says your whole salvation, the efficacy of the cross, every price and penalty that he paid is zero. It's worthless if he didn't come forth from the grave. Loved one, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he is still dead and therefore cannot redeem us. The penalty paid for any crime is never fully paid until the one for whom it is paid is free. And as long as our Lord was in the tomb, the penalty of our sins was unpaid. But in his resurrection, this demonstrates that the penalty has been paid. And Paul is, in fact, writing to men and women whose sins were remitted and who were no longer under the bondage of sin. And Paul says to them, if Christ remained a prey to death, how could he redeem you? So in the resurrection from the dead, we see the proof of the deity of Christ, the proof of the lordship of Christ, the proof of the efficacious nature of his sacrifice on the cross, literally the divine seal of the Father, the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. What's interesting is the resurrection of Christ from the dead was so important to our salvation that every member of the Godhead participated. This is fascinating. When you ask, who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, we can answer that by saying, first of all, the Father, the first who of the Trinity. Remember the doctrine of the Trinity? Remember our triangle? Father who, Son who, Holy Spirit who. The Father who is not the Son who. The Son who is not the Holy Spirit who. The Holy Spirit who is not the Father who. But the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So who raised Christ from the dead? The Father who raised him from the dead. Acts 2:24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should hold him. The Father raised him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the scripture says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Who raised the Son of God from the grave? The Father who? But secondly, the Son who? Well, what do you mean? John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Who raised him from the dead? Christ, the Son, second who of the Trinity. That's not all. The third who of the Trinity. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ shall quicken your mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. We see the Father who, the Son who, and the Holy Spirit who, the three persons who are the one God. Each participated in the resurrection. Why? Because this was the fundamental cinching of our redemption. If he was still a prey of death, you're not redeemed. If he can't conquer death himself, how can he conquer death for you? And not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus is a proof of his person. This is a proof of the authenticity of who he was as the Son of God. His resurrection was literally the mark of divine sonship and deity. Romans 1 verse 4 says, Christ was declared to be the Son with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's deity and sonship, as to his essence and nature, being eternally Son who of the Holy Trinity, in relation to Father who and Holy Spirit who. The eternal Son was declared to be such through what? The historical resurrection from among the dead. Not the death on the cross, not the burial proof that he had died, but on the third day when he rose, his deity and his mark of divine sonship was declared. It was God's amen. The resurrection was the Father's seal of acceptance that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, and it was God's great amen. That's not only it, but the resurrection demonstrated and proved the claim of Christ to be both Lord and Messiah. Acts 2:36 says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God the Father hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. How? Through the resurrection from among the dead. That was proof of his divine sonship, proof of his deity. And not only that, loved one, the resurrection from the dead was proof of every office of Christ. First prophet. Do you know if Jesus did not come forth from the grave on the third day, he was a false prophet? Think about it. Think about the ramifications. Everything Jesus said would have been a lie. Look at the importance of the resurrection to the person of Christ. Matthew 20, verse 19, Jesus said, and the third day I shall rise again. When the angel approached the women at the tomb, Matthew 28, verse 6, the angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen just as he said." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if the resurrection didn't authenticate Christ as the true prophet, fulfillment incarnate of the prophetic office, if he didn't rise from the dead, confirming all that he said and all that he revealed of God, then he was a false prophet, and everything he ever said is subject to doubt. And throw away the scriptures. Can you see how, of all the religious positions in the world, only Christianity hangs its whole weight on the reality or unreality of that historical event? If he didn't rise from the dead, throw it away. Christianity is Christ, not a set of moral maxims that we can live up to if we just try our darndest. Without Christ, the heart of Christianity is removed. Without his resurrection, he's a liar. He couldn't be prophet. Secondly, if he didn't rise, he can't be priest. Hebrews 7:24 says he presently possesses the office of high priest because he abides forever. Well, if he didn't rise from the dead, then all his post-resurrection ministries would be impossible. There's going to be no high priest presently interceding for you. He can't be our intercessor. He can't be our advocate or lawyer when we sin. And he certainly can't be the head of the church. If he didn't rise, he's no priest for you and for me. And finally, of course, as king, if he's not a living Savior and he hasn't conquered death and he's not here to empower us, then we have no hope that he will ever rule over Israel, let alone the nations, as the great Redeemer. He can't rule as king, as Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 say he will, if he remains dead. He rose on the third day. He died, he was buried, and he rose. What does this mean to you? It means the difference between an eternity of connectedness, security, and stability with the Holy One who made you, or an eternity of willing your own way through willful disconnection. You know, so often I try to point out to my friends that are not Christians that there is no contradiction between the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of heaven and the love of God. C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent book called The Great Divorce. And Lewis just simply puts it this way. Buy it. It's only about 100 pages. It'll transform your entire view of the afterlife and of what hell is. The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. It doesn't mean a man and a woman. It means the ultimate divorce of heaven from hell. And Lewis shows that heaven, much like philosopher, atheistic existentialist philosopher John Paul Sartre in his play No Exit, that hell is a willful choice on the part of an individual who refuses to be connected in relationship to another. Now, how many of you in your life realize, or have come to realize, that it's impossible to have a relationship without two people agreeing to it? Have you ever loved somebody and they, like, don't love you back? Okay? There is no relationship there. See? For a relationship to exist, both people have to be actively involved. And God says there are those who would rather will disconnectedness from God for eternity in order to have their own way. Dante's Inferno is the imagery of God poking little old grandmas on a cosmic spit. That is not the New Testament. God isn't saying, throw them in there, slam the door, and heat it up, Josh. That's not God. It's not New Testament, not Bible. Hell is real, but it's self-imposed exile. It's someone who all their life says, no! Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous atheist, said, if you could prove the Christian God to me, I would believe him all the less. That's not an intellectual problem, loved one. That's a moral problem. Forced love is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. He loves you, but he will never coerce you. He will woo. He will never ravish. Love says, I want to be connected with you. I've emptied the bank of heaven. I've offered the blood of my Son on the cross. He took your place. Why go? Why continue to will yourself to be disconnected to me when all I want is to bless you and fulfill you? But I love you so much that I will respect your freedom and your dignity to do what you want forever. Now, is that true love? Do you want to manipulate, coerce, and control someone? No. You want to give them freedom. And God will not save people at any cost, especially if it's the cost, if it's at the cost of their freedom and dignity. So you see, he died, he was buried, he rose, he died, he was buried, he rose. Why? So that you and I, loved one, might be connected to see that loving pair of eyes, that set of eyes that would say, come to acceptance, come to stability, come to security, come to find out your destiny, come into right relationship with me. The Bible says there was a gulf of sin, broken man on one side, a holy God on the other, and it was an infinite gulf, and none of our good works in any sense could span that infinite gulf, but the cross of Jesus became the bridge, touching the side of brokenness where we were, and extending all the way back to the Father. So now freely there is no obstacle for the Father. He can now display His marvelous grace and woo all of the earth. He's proposing marriage to everyone in the entire universe, saying, come to me, precious. When I know you're longing for connection, I know you're broken. Come, 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 come. Come and buy for free life. But that life was supplied only through the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. We'll conclude by looking at the indispensability of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is essential to all of His works. And this is fascinating. Number one, sending the Holy Spirit. The promise of sending the third who of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to the church was a promise contingent upon His resurrection and His return to glory. Listen to what Jesus said. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He shall testify of me. John 15:26. Jesus says there's a future date after I rise, after I ascend, after I'm enthroned in glory. There's a future event that's going to occur and happen on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. Loved one, if He didn't rise, all the post-resurrection ministries can't exist. He said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Not if He didn't rise again from the dead. He's not sending nothing. What about bestowing eternal life? Here's a little one. The resurrection, loved one, is essential to all His works. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If He didn't rise, He ain't what He claimed to be. He's a false prophet. So He can't bestow eternal life if He is not Himself the possessor of eternal life. In John 12:24-25, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. Jesus can't extend the fruit of eternal life unless He rose. All of His works are predicated on the historicity of the resurrection. This is what I want you to see this morning. So if someone ever says, well, that's not an important thing, resurrections, for heaven's sakes, how can that be? Honey, if there's a God to act, there can be acts of God. If He can bring everything to be when there was nothing being, I don't think He has any problem resurrecting you and me and anyone else. I mean, you are just a pile of wonderfully amazing things. Electrons, neutrons, protons, all mathematically arranged in the form of you. Now let's say you leave your earth suit, and that earth suit falls into the ground, and or we cremate you, or whatever it is that we do. You think there's a problem for the triune God in speaking one word and mathematically rearranging that substance? When you cremate somebody, that stuff didn't disappear. It's just dissipated in a different form. You think it's any problem to God, the concept of resurrection? No, loved one, it isn't. And you don't get a prototype. You don't just get a copy of you. You are you, transformed and resurrected in a glorified body of flesh and bone. But it isn't like God saying, well, we found half of her. Oh, boy. Hey. One creative word brought the worlds into being. And one word, Hebrews 1:3, says our resurrected, ascended Lord who is seated at the right hand of the Father holds all things together by the word of His power. He has all authority. He holds the elements together by His very word. And He can rearrange them and bring them back together. The resurrection was not only proof of His person, but it was indispensable and essential to all of His works. What about as head of the church, head of the new creation? There are some promises made in the Bible, loved one. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, but the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." Christ our Lord is the one who gives life as the head of the church. If he didn't rise again, then he's not giving life to anyone. Listen to Ephesians 1:20-23. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." The Bible says Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord, supreme potentate, and ruler of a new creation. A new species of men and women who believe in him by faith. But if he didn't die and was not buried and he didn't rise again, especially in the third day, then there's no such thing as a new creation, a new race of men and women through faith, and there is no church, because all of it's predicated on his conquest of death. Next, his work as advocate. We've been seeing a lot of lawyers in the news recently. Christ says, "I'm your Jewish lawyer." To those who believe in him, 1 John 2:1-2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The office of Christ as our divine lawyer and advocate is predicated upon the reality of the resurrection on the third day. If he didn't rise, if he didn't ascend, if he's not seated at the right hand of the Father, then he's certainly not representing you before the Father and before Satan, who appears in the heavenlies and accuses you daily. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When the enemy of your soul appears before God to accuse you of what you have asked forgiveness for, and he says, "Look what he did!" Christ shows his wounds and says, "Look what I did." End of discussion. I'm his lawyer. The best Jewish lawyer in town, and he's free. And the Father is the judge of the universe, and the Holy Spirit's the court reporter, and Jesus Christ is your lawyer, high priest, sacrifice, and offerer. Who stood in for you? Satan never wins a case. Oh, glory of glories. Christ, our advocate. But he would be no advocate if he didn't rise. Third, next, his work as intercessor. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he," Christ, "is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." This present ministry of Christ interceding every moment for you doesn't exist if he didn't rise and he wasn't exalted. Oh, it goes on and on. The bestowal of gifts, Ephesians 4:11-13, says that he ascended on high and gave gifts for the functioning of the body. Of course, if he didn't rise, he didn't give any gifts. Let me just mention one that's my favorite, Christ preparing a place for us. Listen to John 14:2-3. Listen to the promise of Jesus. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If this was not so, I would not have told you this. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." Loved one, he says he's preparing a place for you. And we, in our hope, anticipate that glorious day when we will be fully connected and fully joined with the Lord Jesus. We know we've been redeemed from the penalty of sin. We are presently being redeemed from the power of sin. But we will one day be removed from the presence of sin forever, face to face in the Father's house. And Jesus said, "Only if I rose from the dead in conquest and triumph over death is this true." What do you believe? Just wanted to conclude with a little one. The resurrection of all mankind is predicated on the fact of the historicity of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 53, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Paul said, because Christ our Lord is the first fruits of them that sleep, because he rose again in triumph over death, hell, and the grave, so each of us who believe in him have the future hope that we ourselves will be raised from the dead. And here's the bottom line application. His resurrection from the dead on the third day is proof of your justification. Proof God accepted his sacrifice and that it was the bona fide propitiation or satisfaction offering for the sins of the world. Romans 4:24 and 25. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." Loved one, God is proposing marriage to the world, to all of you this morning. He's saying, here's the bottom line. I'm God. I made you, honey. I made you in my image to reflect my glory. But something went wrong. But I've instituted a way to offer reconnectedness between the two of us. My son bore your place, identifying with your sin and your need for punishment. But he was a substitute on your behalf. So my wrath, my anger has been placed on him. I'm ready to receive anyone who will simply believe. Paul put it this way. If you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, reconnected, resecured, brought back into a stable union. You say, "Craig, I know all these facts and I've believed on Jesus." Well, then be encouraged to hear what you already know so well again. But let me, as we close, give you a deeper significance that you'll be seeing in future weeks as we teach in the new Bible studies. Christ's conquest of death through the resurrection supplies all power for you and I in his church to experience the wholeness and the healing and the restoration and the deliverance that we need. He whipped death. Hebrews 2:14 says, "He became a partaker in the flesh just like the children of men, that through death itself he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." 1 John 3:8 says, "Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to destroy the works of the enemy of our soul, to break his yokes from our minds, from our hearts, from our flesh." The resurrection power that we begin to experience corporately in our services, the presence of God's Holy Spirit, is in fact the presence of the resurrection power we've been speaking about this morning. As God continues to do his work of freedom in and through you, that power is able to be present in and through you, because on the third day he rose. If he didn't rise, we would go the way of non-moral creatures. Live by instinct and die. I need connection in my life. I need to be able to have people that I trust, that I'm in relationship with, pairs of eyes that I can look into, that I can be authentic, and I can be vulnerable, and I can be transparent without fear of being abandoned or rejected. And you need the same thing. But first, we must have that connectedness with God. Then ourselves, then others. And in the resurrection this morning, we see the height of God's hand of love extended, saying, "Be connected to me." Father, we're so thankful for the plan of redemption. We are so overwhelmed again to hear of the glory of your resurrection and your great love for us. Lord, it reason stands dumb again in the presence of why you would love so much. But you do, and that's just who you are. Jesus, I want to thank you for loving me enough knowing that when you were on the cross, I was on your mind. But you could see the day when little Craig Johnson would open his heart and say, Jesus, come into my life. Lord, I want to thank you for the sacrifice, and I want to thank you for your glorious victory over death, hell, and the grave. And Lord, I want to invite your resurrection power to course its way in and through this flesh and this life. And for my brethren, I pray, Lord, that you would confirm this word this morning with signs following. Let the resurrection power we've learned together and studied about together be present in this house. Let that power mark every work of prayer in this house and transform us forever in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.